Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to finish up our study on verses 1 through 11, a sermon that I've entitled Living Watchful, being watchful for the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just before I dive in there, I just want to thank you for praying for last Sunday. I was down in southern Minnesota at Calvary Baptist in Grenada, Minnesota. We had a great time on Saturday. Thanks for praying. The weather was perfect for the tournament. We had a fundraising tournament for our camp, Camp Haven up north, and we're able to raise a little over $800 for the camp. And so that was really exciting. That was fun. And now the lakes were really low because they've been very dry as well. And I was told that fishing was really going to be tough. So I'll tell you what, we were much in prayer. And the Lord blessed. One of the other guys caught a big carp. And he won the biggest fish division with that big old carp. And the second place guy was a guy who caught a catfish. And the third was my team. We caught a sheephead. So, boy, of all kinds of the Duke's mixture there, kind of crazy stuff. But at any rate, we got some of those. And then Pastor John and I, we got 92 panfish. So we just caught the fire out of the panfish. We had a great time doing that. So thanks for your prayers. Sunday went very well as well. And it was great to have Paula there in the sense that I preached as interim pastor there, and she was a teenager in that church, and the last time I preached to her in that church was 37 years ago. So 37 years ago. Time flies, doesn't it? Time goes by when you're having fun in the Lord. That's what it's all about. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I'm going to read for you verses 1 through 11. Remember, we closed out chapter 4 talking about that the Thessalonian believers were kind of anxious about when the rapture was going to take place and how it was all going to happen. Paul settled that in verses 13 through 18. Now, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, he's really going to talk about the fact that the rapture, it is absolutely certain it's going to happen, but we don't know when. It's imminent. We don't know when it's going to take place. And so now he's going to draw that to a conclusion. And plus, he's going to give them an idea. He said, you want to know if the rapture's already happened? Well, if it did, there's a whole bunch of things that should have taken place right afterwards. So obviously, that hasn't happened yet. And so he points out and gives us some instruction about what's going to happen, not only in heaven, for us, he gives us a little window there, but what's going to happen after the rapture on this earth. So I'm going to read for you 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and we've really kind of covered verses 1 and 2, but I'm going to recap it because it was 2 weeks ago, and then we'll plow on in verses 3 and the following. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray again for our dear little buddy Lucas, and we pray, Father, that that surgery would be going well. We pray, Father, that you would just superintend and guide in that. And Lord, how great thou art. You're beautiful for situation. We're asking you to work here in our midst and so many other places and down there in Duluth. And Lord, that's the greatness of you. That's the wonder of you. That's the beauty of you, the sovereignty of you. And so we pray, Lord, that as you're working there, you'd work in our hearts. Help us to live in preparedness and anticipation of your return for us, Lord Jesus. It could be soon. To that end, I ask again for your wisdom, clarity of mind and thought flow to share forth your intended message accurately, that the Spirit of God may use the Word of God to help us to be more pure. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
In these verses, Paul continues on with the subject of eschatology, that is the doctrine of the last things. Now, Paul began that last paragraph saying that the Thessalonian believers needed further instruction. And as we progress through chapter 5, you know, in chapters 1 through 4, Paul really didn't deal a whole lot with corrective measures or rebuking, but he is going to deal with some of that as we get into chapter 5. Now, you can't profit from knowledge, and that is the whole point of Paul emphasizing that Christ is going to return. You can't profit from the knowledge of his return without applying it to your life, without saying, hey, you know what, his return needs to make a difference in my life. And so it's important for us, as I mentioned before, don't equate followers, those who are just general followers of the Lord, with those who are authentic listeners as to what God is saying. I want to ask you a question. This past week, in your devotions, and I certainly hope that you had them, did you really listen to what God wanted to say to you? And you know the things that he wanted to teach you this week, if he didn't get it done this week, when's he going to do it? Well, say, what about next week? Well, you know what? I think he had things he wanted to teach you next week that if you put off to next week, then you didn't get the stuff that you were supposed to get last week. And do you see how easy and how quickly it is for us to have stunted growth? We need to be paying very close attention to what the Lord would have us to learn and apply those things to our heart. And the reason why, in verses 1 and 2, as we mentioned before, it's the imminency of the rapture. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So he's teaching us there that the rapture is a certainty. It is going to take place, and it's going to come as a thief in the night, and it's important for us to recognize that because the tribulation period is going to start when? We don't know. We don't really know because we don't know when the rapture is going to take place. Therefore, the people of the world, you can't just hit the pause button and say, well, we don't have to worry about that because we'll know and a bunch of things are going to happen, a bunch of prophecies are going to be fulfilled, and when those trigger, then we'll go, hey, we're going to sit up and take notice. No, it's going to come as a thief in the night. You're not anticipating. You didn't know when it was going to come. So Paul uses two synonyms to describe how this is going to take place. And we looked at that. He said the times and the seasons. Remember, I gave you those Greek words. And it's kind of neat in the Greek because the first one is chronos and the next one is kairos. And the idea, the first synonym deals with a measurement of time between now and the rapture. By the way, how long is that going to be? We don't know. We know it's at least 2,000 years plus, right? That part we've got down. We've got the past down solid. But as to when, we don't know, but it's a certainty. Both synonyms, very interesting grammatically in the Greek, are plural, and they point to the unfolding ages that are going to come between it and then. Plurals also, grammatically, this calls for an appropriate response on the behalf of Christians. God is saying that the rapture is going to take place, and before it happens, there's some things that I want you to do. As a matter of fact, next week's sermon is going to be entitled The Responsibilities in Light of the Rapture. Our responsibilities that we are to be fulfilling in light of the rapture, and we'll be taking a look at that. Pray for me. It's going to be one of the most difficult sermons that you'll ever hear me preach, and because it's about the preacher. And that's never a real comfortable thing. I used to enjoy visiting churches and preaching for our pastors those passages of Scripture because I wasn't the pastor. But now I'm going to have to, you know, I'm just going to be biblically obedient and do what you want me to do, Lord. So it's the Scriptures do not sanction the setting of dates for us. We need to remember that. We need to just move on. So the day of the Lord, what is that? Notice what he says. But the day of the Lord shall come as what? As a thief in the night. The Thessalonian believers already knew that the day of the Lord would come as a thief. Paul had taught them that while he was there in Thessalonica. But I want to bring you back again. What is the definition of the day of the Lord? When does it start? What time period does it cover? And when will it conclude? The day of the Lord is that extended period of time beginning with God's dealing with Israel just after the rapture of the church. It begins at the start of the tribulation period and extends all the way through the second advent, the return of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 19, through the millennial age unto the creation of the new heaven and earth after the millennial kingdom. So that is the period of time that covers the day of the Lord. Now, right now, what are we under? Having the fall of Jerusalem in 586 began the, Daniel chapter 9, began the times of the Gentiles. the Gentiles are ruling this earth. Now, obviously, God is sovereign over that, but the Gentiles are ruling this earth. The times of the Gentiles are going to run all the way up until the day of the Lord. And actually, the times of the Gentiles are going to and the day of the Lord are going to overlap how much? 7 years. They're going to overlap 7 years because the times of the Gentiles are going to continue on through the tribulation period, and then in Revelation 19, that's going to be stopped. And really, the tribulation period is all about stopping that times of the Gentiles. So the only way that the day of the Lord could break unexpectedly upon the world is to have it begin immediately after an unexpected event. And that unexpected event, of course, is the rapture of the church, which is imminent. The day of the Lord, by the way, is also in the Bible called His Day, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. It belongs to Him. And it's judgment upon Israel and also God's desire to bring them to restoration. Remember our study in Mark? How are we going to know that the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ is soon and He's going to set up His earthly millennial kingdom? How are we going to know that? Because during the tribulation period, remember when the branch is tender, meaning that Israel, as that branch of God, is now receptive to Jesus Christ as their Messiah. What do we learn in John chapter 1? He came into His own, meaning His own land and His own nation, but His own, they received Him not. They would not recognize Him. They would not accept Him. But now, after the events of the tribulation, and by the way, you know what? The events of the tribulation give us a little picture of how hard our hearts are. How hard is your heart? How hard is mine? Well, man, you look at all of the judgment. I mean, you go back to the Old Testament, you look at how hard Pharaoh's heart was. Lice, flies, murrain, hail, boils, river turns to blood, and all the rest. And Pharaoh still what? He still hardened his heart, though God was actually being merciful. During the tribulation period, I mean, one-third of the seas turns to blood. One-third of the animals are destroyed. I mean, hail comes. Beings the size of, bigger than men that have scorpions' tails sting people so that they will seek death and for 5 months can't even die. I mean, the events of the tribulation are catastrophic. They're horrible. And there's 144,000 Jewish evangelists going around preaching the gospel, as well as many other believers are preaching the gospel, and they have every goal to try and stomp them out, put them to death. I believe Moses and Elijah are going to come back, preach the gospel, and announce the coming kingdom, and literally they're going to kill them. They're going to lay in the street and then rise up. I mean, there's all kinds of tragic and terrible events that take place in the tribulation. Why? Just so that you and I will listen. Well, not us. We're going to be in heaven. But just so they'll listen, the people who are going to be alive then, so that they'll listen. How hard is your heart? How hard is my heart? Are we willing to listen? You know, sometimes I sit alone with the Lord and say, Lord, You have my entire life been trying to get me to be more in this area, that area, this area, and that area. How hard it must be for You to wait. Now, there's a little verse in the book of, it's repetitive in the Psalms. It says, the mercies of the Lord are new every morning. Aren't you grateful for that? Well, one of the things that as a mature Christian, forget the pastor evangelist thing, as a mature Christian, I don't want to be an abuser of the mercy of God. Do you? I don't want to abuse that. I say, God, You're just going to have to put up with me the way I am. That's too bad. Man, what a wicked, terrible, hard-hearted, stiff-necked attitude. And we see that so many times. But Israel's that way, and so we see exactly the tribulation period, the day of the Lord. By the way, that phrase appears 75 times in the Old Testament, and it is paramount. And in all 75 occurrences, it's linked to judgment. Why? Because God hates Israel? No, because God loves Israel. Because God loves them. And you know what? You look at Israel and go, God, what do You see? What on earth do You see over there that You could love? And then you look in the mirror and say the same thing about us, right? You look at the same and say the same thing. 2 Peter 3:10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You know that the elements that shall melt with fervent heat, the protons, neutrons, and electrons that fill up the orbitals that make up literally the atom. For a long time before they discovered the atom, and now even beyond that, the quark and some string and M theory beyond that. Before I really understood some basic things about quantum physics and before science really understood that, they mocked Peter's words. They mocked Peter's words. And then finally they realized that through what? Fission, you can split the atom, and what happens? An atomic blast is what happens. And so that's exactly what Peter is describing there. The old fisherman knew more than many of the super scientists for many years. The day of the Lord is like a thief in the night, meaning it has a suddenness and an unexpectedness that is going to come and catch us, whether we're ready for it or not. The rapture, it's going to catch us, whether you're ready for it or not. You know, the only way that you and I can prepare for the rapture is to have, the old Moravian preachers used to say that we need to practice a God consciousness. In other words, we need to be constantly conscious that God is watching me and that I'm accountable to Him. But let's take it one step further. I think what we need to do is have a constant preparedness mindset, knowing that today could be the day. There's no room today for me to go, hey, you know what, I think I'm going to slide in some of my own agenda, some of my own sins, some of my own plans, some of my own procedures today. There's no room for that because the rapture could happen at any minute. And you and I are going to be caught doing what? You know what, I don't want to be caught doing anything. I want to be found faithful. I want to be found faithful. That means a constant attitude of preparedness. The rapture is secretive and unannounced as to its time, but Paul emphasized in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, its absolute certainty. Now, let me take you on into new territory. In verses 3 through 8, we're going to see what happens right after the rapture. And this is significant because he's instructing the Thessalonian believers that, hey, the rapture hasn't already gone past, because if it did, this is what you would be experiencing. So therefore, the rapture is yet imminent, the rapture is yet future. And so we're going to see what immediate judgment falls on this earth, not to you and I as believers, but falls on this earth after the rapture. Look what takes place in verse 3. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Remember, I said last or 2 weeks ago that this is a pathway. It's a street of many metaphors here in chapter 5, verses 1 of the following. Paul's going to use many metaphors, and I'm going to unpack those for you. Now, first off, I want you to see in verse 3, he says, for when they shall say, peace and safety, suddenly then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. Now, Paul is saying that they clearly are going to face this terrible judgment. The rapture takes place. You know what happens? And I mentioned this 2 weeks ago as well. For a brief time, there's not going to be one saved person on the planet. Not one saved person. Not even safe. Little children are going to be going away. They're going to be taken away. And because the unsaved in the church and the world refuse to listen to Christ and His Word, then they live an indulgent lifestyle, believing that they have peace and safety. They have false peace and false safety. They believe their guns, their gold, their goodness, their greatness, their gifts, their getting, their gathering, and their genius is going to give them peace and safety. Isn't that what the world says today? You know what? We're going to gather together. We're going to have a peace conference. And I'll tell you, I don't care who's involved or what's being said, you and I both know that it's going to be at best what? Short-lived. It's going to be temporary. It's not going to last long. Why? Because of human nature. And obviously, even if there's Christians involved, well, maybe it's going to last a little bit longer, but obviously it's going to get torn up because of the tribulation. And so he says in verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Which, by the way, who is being held at bay that's sitting over there saying, I can't wait for the Christians to be gone and the Holy Spirit that indwells them to be removed? Who's waiting in the wings and can't wait for that to happen? Yeah, Satan, the evil one. The evil one. And all those whom he dangled the allurements, the temptation, the fun, the partying, the drinking, the worldliness, he dangled that and said, hey, you just live for me. And immediately, they don't realize, do you know what's keeping back absolute, the consuming, devouring power of Satan over them right now? The presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers and the preaching of the Word of God. When that's gone, he will run over them like a steamroller. Then cometh what? Sudden destruction. And I know what they're going to cry. Hey, We were the ones that served you. You know, we lived for you, Satan. We played your music. We danced to your songs. We bought your stuff. And we drank your drinks. And we took your drugs. And we lived your life. How come you're turning on us? And he'll say, because I never loved you. You were in the image of God, and I want you to burn in hell and be destroyed. And now, Christians and the indwelling Holy Spirit, in that sense, they're not here to stop me. It's important that you and I understand that mindset now through the illuminating work of the Word of God so that we can clearly understand. They have a lying message of unbelief that they embrace. Now, look with me at the beginning of verse 3. But when they shall say, and if you're accustomed to underlining things in your Bible, I want you to underline the word they. Up until now, Paul says, brethren, you know. But now when he turns in verse 3, he says, they. Notice he takes himself out of it, and he takes the Christians out of it that he's addressing, meaning the unsaved left on earth after the rapture will be proclaiming peace and safety when all of a sudden that sudden destruction comes upon them. Because the unsaved are willing to listen to the false truth of this world and the lies because it indulges their flesh, they will not be prepared through salvation for the rapture and the coming tribulation. The known instruction for watchfulness then, how does it apply to us? But notice the transition in verse 4, but ye, really that could be translated also, since ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. In other words, you're not in darkness, and the idea behind that is you're not in moral, spiritual darkness by self-imposed ignorance because you have two illuminators in your life that are showing you that this is coming and you need to prepare. And what are they? Number one, it's God the Holy Spirit. Number two, it's the Word of God. The Word of God illumines you and teaches you that this is coming. You need to prepare for it. You need to make sure that you're not surprised by its happening. And the idea behind that is don't be surprised by living like the world. Don't be caught up with the world. Don't be invested like the world. Who is the quintessential example in the Old Testament of someone who just got absorbed into the world and almost destroyed him? Lot, who moved to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Lot, who moved to Sodom and Gomorrah, and angels came to rescue him. And what happened? The homosexuals of the city said, let the angels come on out that we may know them in a sexual way. Obviously, judgment was about to peel forth, and Lot was still not standing up for it. And finally, God, in his mercy and grace, leads Lot out of town and incinerates the rest of the community after they depart. But you see, Christians can be like that. You can get around the world, you can get absorbed in the world, and you can become in the world. And obviously, it's a terrible thing. But Paul tells us in verse 4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness. That is, if you're listening to the Lord, if you're paying attention to what he's saying, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are not overtaken. Our enlightenment through salvation is found in verse 5. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. True believers listen to Christ's instructions and live with an anticipation, live with a preparedness for his return. The idea of you and all in that verse is an emphatic in the Greek language grammatically, and it means you who are saved and listening and applying God's instructions. Now, I can't tell you how many times people hear God's instructions, but they don't what? They don't heed it. They don't live it. They don't listen to it. Instructions that aren't listened to are of no value to you. You must learn to listen. And those that are sons of light, notice what it says, you're the children of light, are believers. It is saying that we belong to the light. Who is the phoas? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He is the light of our soul. He is the enlightener. John 8:12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We are not only the sons of light, look in verse 5, but we are children of the day. Christians are light-possessing peoples destined for the rapture and will escape the night of the tribulation. What do you have to lighten your way? What do you have to lighten your mind? What do you have to illuminate your thoughts? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I will hide its words in my heart that I might not sin against God. It's the word of God that teaches you how to think so that you can prepare for what's coming. It's the word of God that sheds light on this world and its future so that you are not caught in darkness. So it says there in verse 5, near the children of light and the children of the day. We are not children, we are not of the night nor of darkness. So because we are not children of darkness, what are we to do? We are to be watchful as true Christians. Look at verses 6 and 7. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Now, Paul changes from his instructive pronoun you, used in the previous verses, and now he brings it back to us. Here he is identifying himself with the Thessalonian believers, and he says we need to be watchful, and the watchfulness is going to affect two key areas of our lives. Mark this down. Watchfulness means that I need to have two key things in my life. Number one, in the beginning of verse 6, it says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. You see the word watch there? It means that we must be spiritually alert by keeping a relationship with God. That means you need to be prayerful every day. That means you need to read God's word every day. You need to be listening and applying what our Lord says to you. Watchfulness means you need to be spiritually alert by staying in tune with God, keeping right with God, and making sure that you read the word of God. Secondly, I want you to see what it says in the end of verse 6, but let us watch and be what? What is the second one? You need to be sober. Now, that old English word simply means to be this. You need to be controlled by self-discipline and the Holy Spirit. And that is done through the Word of God. Self-discipline. Discipline yourself. Hey, did you have devotions every day this past week? If you didn't, you failed in self-discipline. You failed in self-discipline. Did you eat every day this past week? Yeah, you didn't have a problem with that. You know, motive is everything. When you have the motive to live in light of the rapture, it will change your life. It will change your life. Watchfulness will change your life. You get up in the morning and say, hey, you know what? It could be today. And you know what? I don't want this to be the day that I didn't have devotions. The Lord comes back and he said, hey, you were doing pretty good, but what happened this morning? You say, no, Lord, I did spend time with you. I disciplined myself. I did listen to the Holy Spirit as he spoke to me through the Word of God. You see, this produces Christian watchfulness in our lives. And throughout the New Testament, there are verses, and I'm going to share a couple with you, that tell us that we are to be doing this. 1 Corinthians 1:7, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're waiting for the coming. Are you waiting? You say, well, man, you know, I'm really not paying any attention to it. Well, that's not waiting. You need to wait. Titus 2:13, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before the world began. Hope is that anticipatory hope. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Are you looking for him? Are you looking for his return? And you know what? As the days grow darker, looking for him has much more significance. I want to take you somewhere. I want to take you to the stands. I want to take you to North Korea. I want to take you to the concentration camps of China, where we have real brothers and sisters whose lives are in danger, sitting in prisons and sitting in horrible torture chambers and other things. That's going on. That's real right now. Do you think they look for the rapture? You think they hope for the rapture? You think they're praying for the rapture? Do you think that anticipation that a better day is coming helps them get through their horrible circumstance? And yet oftentimes we go through our day complaining, as if the struggles of today are a sentence for an eternity. They're not. They're not. Do you have struggles? Sure you do. Sure you do. But they're not an eternal sentence. Not if you're a Christian. We have the hope, the anticipatory hope of the rapture. The anticipatory hope of the rapture also produces Christian purity. In Romans 13, 13 and 14, it says, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting," which means street dancing and drinking parties, "and drunkenness, not in chambering," which means shacking up with one another, living together without being married, the premarital sex, sex outside the bonds of marriage, "and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Everyone who's living in light of the rapture cleans up their life because they don't want to be caught doing the things that are displeasing to God. Show me someone who has no concern about the rapture, and I'll show you someone who's living according to the flesh. They don't anticipate Christ's return. Verse 8. "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." There's a couple things here that Paul admonishes us to do, that if we are of the day, the first thing he says, we need to be what? We need to be sober. Notice back in verse 7, he says, "They that sleep, sleep in the night, and they be drunken are drunken in the night." Now, that isn't a metaphor there. He's saying that when the first part is for us. He said, when do you normally go to bed unless you have to work the night shift? You go to bed and you sleep through the night. That's what you're doing in the night. Day people who know the Lord, we're not up at night doing things that are secretive. We're not up doing night things. We're not doing things in the darkness that should not have light shed upon them. Well, you know, when it gets dark, we go to bed. Why? Because we've been doing day stuff. We've been doing honest stuff. We've been doing good stuff. And we're tired and we want to go to bed. And he's saying, but they that are of the night, they're the ones that sneak out as if the cover of darkness will not show forth their drinking, will not show forth their partying. But he says, day people don't live that way. We that are of the day, what should we be? Number one, he says, we need to be sober. This comes from the Greek word napho, and it means that you must be clear-minded in biblically thinking and not under the influence of drugs and alcohol. Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein an excess, but be being filled," or be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You know, there's a major argument out there. Can Christians drink? And the answer to that is yes, they can. May Christians drink? No, the New Testament forbids it. Don't come arguing to me as a Christian that social drinking is okay. Passages like this put a nail in that coffin. So what does he say? He said, I want you to be sober. And the idea is that I want you to always be clear-minded. Why do people drink alcohol? You know why they drink alcohol? So they can think more clearly. You're laughing. My dad owned a bar. You know, you see, what am I doing here? You get it, don't you? Drunks are drunk because they're not thinking clearly anymore. Do drunks do things when they're drunk that they never would when they're sober? Do drug addicts do things that they never would do without the influence of that drug? See, God is saying, okay, you know what I want to influence your mind at all times? God, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and truth in light of the rapture. So is it ever okay for a Christian to say, you know what I need to do? I just really need to dull my mind so I'm not sensitive to the Holy Spirit and the truth of the Word of God. That is forbidden right here. That is absolutely forbidden. God says, what does he want us to be in verse 8? But we are of the day, let us be sober. And what is he contrasting that with? Those who are out at night, those who are in the darkness, but those who are under the cover when they don't think they can be seen, that they're what? They're drinking. They're drinking. You know, I'm not a rocket scientist, but I think I can put the two and two together there and get the four that Paul's really aiming at. I think it's pretty clear. I don't think it's hard to figure out whatsoever. And he says, let us be sober. And then the second thing he tells us to put on is the breastplate of faith in verse 8. Now, this is a military metaphor, and it's a warrior who is trying to make sure that nothing removes him off the task that is before him. In other words, he has a soberness. Now, it's very interesting. This is defensive. Now, there is offensive stuff in Ephesians 6, but this is defensive. The breastplate covered the soldier's body from neck to waist. It protected the very center of his life. The center of life here, figuratively, used here means to protect your faith and to protect your love from the Lord so that Satan doesn't take an advantage. You know what? Satan's standing in the bylines. Satan's off in the sidelines saying, you know what? If I can just get you to drink a little bit, if I can just get you to do some drugs, if I can get you to do some ungodly things, you know what's going to happen? Roger, would you go answer that for me? You know what's going to happen if you do that? And by the way, that's Satan calling right now, so don't worry about it. No, it might be something totally. But the bottom line is we need to protect our faith. We need to protect our love. We need to protect our minds. We need to live to the glory of God. We need to honor God in that particular way. The breastplate covers your mind so that you're not doing those things that are indecent, those things that are ungodly. And notice what he says. But let us for the day put on the breastplate of faith. And what is that made up of? Trusting. You know, there's two ways to use faith in the New Testament. What are they? Trust in the Lord or the substance of what your faith is. What is the substance of your faith? Well, the teachings of the Bible, that makes up the substance. That makes up the content of your faith. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for an helmet and hope of salvation. We need to have that hope that, hey, you know what? Heaven is our home. Eternity is our home. And we're trusting Jesus Christ. The goal of the believer then is what? To trust the Lord that he is going to strengthen us and give us that hope of ending up in eternity. Now, in verses 9 through 11, deliverance by the rapture. You and I know that we are not going to face the wrath of this judgment, the wrath of the ungodly things. It says, for God hath not appointed us to what? God hath not appointed us to wrath. God's goal for believers to deliver us from wrath. The wrath of God upon a sinner, meaning that which is going to send you to hell to burn there forever and ever, but that which is coming out on the meted day of judgment in Revelation 20, 11 through 14. But it's also addressing the day of the Lord's wrath in the tribulation period. You know, Christians who believe that we aren't going to get raptured, till the middle of the tribulation or the end of the tribulation, you know what? They're saying that the wrath of God is for us. Did not Jesus die on the cross of Calvary to save us from God's wrath? Isn't that what salvation is all about? And immediately when you say we're going through the tribulation is to blur the lines. It's to blur the lines between Israel and the church. Therefore, we know that Jesus Christ saved us from the wrath to come. Verse 10. Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now, he returns to the metaphor that we looked at before. What does sleep mean back when we were looking at chapters 4, 13 through 18? That we sorrow not for those that have slept. That means Christians who have what? Passed away. It's a metaphor of being unresponsive, and now you don't communicate with your body anymore because you're now with the Lord. So he says that the metaphor is here, is you and I need to recognize that we have fellowship with Christ who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we are alive clear up until the time of the rapture, that's what wake means, or if we fall asleep, we die before the rapture, we should live together with him. Now listen very carefully, because I need to knit this together and I don't want you to miss it. He's saying that if you die, Paul tells us in Corinthians, absent from the body is present with the Lord. You're going to be with the Lord. But if you're still physically alive as a Christian, you need to do what? We should live together with him. How do you prepare for the rapture? What does it mean to be watchful? It means you need to live each day in fellowship with him. How do you do that? Let me phrase it this way. When you got up this morning, did Jesus want to spend the day with you? Did you want to spend the day with Jesus? You know, sometimes we say we want his blessings, but we don't want his responsibilities that are necessary in our lives. And so God wants us to do what? God wants us to spend each day with the Lord, living for the Lord, living in fellowship with him. Because you know what the rapture should be? The rapture should be the culmination of a life. Hey, you get up in the morning, you pray, you read your Bibles, you fellowship with the Lord, you commit to him. As you sin throughout the day, you confess that sin and you forsake it. And your life is a pattern of living to the glory of God, of surrendering, obeying, and struggling, and growing, and maturing, and all that. And all of a sudden, you're in fellowship with the Lord, and the rapture comes and you're in his presence. And you go, Lord, what should change? Only one thing. You don't have to live by faith anymore. You now live by sight. He's right there. He's right there. And the Lord says, "Welcome, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." We've been having fellowship all along. I don't want to start my fellowship at the rapture. I want to consummate, culminate, celebrate my faith and fellowship with the Lord at the very rapture of the church. So Paul moves on, and he says, we're delivered by the rapture. The goal of believers is to be delivered from wrath. And we rejoice in that, and we celebrate that. Now, look with me at verse 10. He died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Verse 11, what are we to do with this information that the rapture is coming? What are we to do with this? Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Now, in my Bible, I have a line drawn from the comfort down to chapter 4 and verse 18, where he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We're to comfort ourselves with the knowledge of the rapture is coming. And he says, we need to comfort ourselves knowing that we are going to meet with the Lord. And in doing so, we are to do what? We are to edify one another. What does it mean to edify one another? Well, the word comfort means we need to instruct. We need to instruct ourselves as to what we should be to the glory of God. Edify comes from the Greek word adokamos, and it means you are to promote Christian spiritual growth in your life. Can I ask you a probing question? You ready? Was your walk with the Lord this past week something that would improve my walk with the Lord based on your testimony? Did the way you walk spiritually and in fellowship with the Lord this past week, would that improve my walk if I'd have spent the week in fellowship, you know, one-on-one with you? The Bible says that the rapture should cause us to edify one another. You see, the best way I can be a spiritual influence on you is to walk with the Lord. Myself. Plug that in. Do you want a biblical good marriage? Walk with the Lord. Want to have good friends? Then you walk with the Lord. You want to have good communication? Well, then you communicate with the Lord. Do you want to be everything that you should be in your relationship, friendships, job relationships, whatever? Then you walk with the Lord. That's the only thing you can bring to the table. You know what? I can't change you. I can't make you fellowship with the Lord, but if I improve my fellowship walk with the Lord and you improve yours, then what happens? Well, we comfort ourselves together with one another, even as Paul says at the end there that they're doing this. Now, Paul states in the end of verse 11 that the Thessalonian believers were comforting and edifying one another, and as we descend into the darkness and proceed to the conclusion of the times of the Gentiles that we've been talking about, Christians must live in light of the rapture. And yay, I'm going to make a bold statement. I believe all true Christians will. And I believe that as this generation begins to degenerate, I think it's going to expose true believers who are living in light of the rapture from those of the world. Building up each other and comforting each other is going to be a mark of those who are truly Christians. And how should we deal with those professing believers who tear us down, bring anxiety by their unrepentant disobedience and disfellowship with God? This becomes more important for us to do the longer we go in this dispensation. How do we deal with carnal people around us who will not get right with God? This brings us to a point. These are verses you need to obey. They're not fun, but they need to be obeyed. Romans 16:17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them. That comes from the Greek word scopio, and it means to take careful note. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. The point is that we don't shun them, and we don't put them out of our lives, but we can't have fellowship with them like we used to. We can't. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you. Starts out very strong, doesn't it? Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother or sister that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which you have seen received of us. Brothers and sisters, as we close out this dispensation, as we're waiting for the rapture, fierce times are coming, 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and the following. You know, there just isn't time to fellowship with carnal believers. Now, that isn't to say that we aren't to take time to pray for them. That isn't to say that we aren't take time to be friendly and loving towards them. But I don't have time, as someone who's living in light of the rapture, trying to reach this world with the Lord Jesus Christ, to have fellowship time, allowing their influence into my life. I don't have time to have fellowship time with carnal believers. I do to have time to pray for them. I do have time, and you're going to see it next week, to do nouthetic confrontation with them. I do have time to be available to them if they want to repent. I do have time to show them the love of Christ. But I don't have time to partake of their worldliness. I don't have time to be a part of their lives as they engage in sinful activity. I will not celebrate it. I will not okay it. I will not like it. I will not be a part of it if I truly love them. And if I'm truly living in light of the rapture. How are you doing in preparedness? Yes, it's a wonderful, blessed hope, but there's also what? Serious, serious responsibilities. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your instruction. You're preparing us. And this conversation was a heart-to-heart, a confrontation with our mindset to make sure that we live in light of your rapture. Lord, help me. Help these, your dear people, to do a better job this week than what we did last week, to focus more firmly on your return. Lord, I anticipate that it could be very soon, and yet in your sovereignty, it could be 1,000 years from now. But I know this much, this world can't take a whole lot more. And so, Lord, I pray, as John prayed, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we ask in your name. Amen.